Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 11 through 15 this morning. Before we get to that, I do want to say thank you to all those who spent time decorating our church and making it look so wonderful for Christmas. Man, thank you. I know some people, Jennifer, who were up here after 9 o'clock on Friday, because I came by here at 9 o'clock on Friday. So there was a lot of decorating going on, a lot of hard work that went into this, and we really, really do appreciate it. You can see the title of my message is Living with Grace. I told Jim before the service this message was not about him. For those of you who don't know, his wife's name is Grace, so this was not about them. But he does say that the Lord knew he needed twice as much grace, so he gave him a wife named Grace and Amazing Grace. So anyway. But as I was considering this sermon, and when I think about the word grace, I realize that because of my, because of the reality that I was born and raised in a Christian home, because I came to faith as a six-year-old boy, that I have a worldview, I have a context when I hear the word grace that immediately causes me to think about God's grace, that immediately causes me to think about the reality that Jesus Christ, even though I didn't deserve it, died on a cross for my sin, took my place. His blood applied to my life because of his grace allows me to be forgiven and to have eternal life. So when I hear the word grace, I always think of it in those terms, unless it's very specific in a sentence, you know. But people have tried to define this word grace, and they've used acrostics through the years, like God's riches at Christ's expense. And those things are not bad, but the reality is in trying to explain grace, it can be difficult to fully wrap our minds around this idea of literally a free gift that is undeserved. It's been defined as unmerited favor. I like looking at it in this sense and distinguishing it from mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserved, judgment. Grace is getting what we didn't deserve, forgiveness and eternal life. We have God's amazing grace, and we can rejoice in that reality. And because of our context, we as Christians probably think of grace in those terms whenever we hear the word. But it caused me to begin to think, what does a lost person think about when they hear the word grace? Now, we sometimes refer to someone as being graceful or having a certain grace about them in the way that they do things. Maybe it's somebody who does something, makes it look very easy, or graceful in their movement, or even in their talking. They have a sense of ease in what they do, and we think of it in that terms. And even some in the lost world will equate praying before your meal as grace. We say grace before we eat. Now, we don't know the God we're claiming to be talking to, but we say grace before we eat. So here's the reality in thinking about all of that, though. I believe, and I think it's clearly presented in Scripture, that God has placed us here to be a living reflection of his grace to those around us so that they can come to know his grace in their lives. We're to be those pointing others to Christ so that they can experience grace through him. Now, since we've experienced the grace of God in our lives and we are to seek to be a reflection of that, we pick up in this text this morning where we're going to see Paul talking about the grace of God that's been revealed to us in Christ. So I want us to take a look at what Paul had to say to Titus in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. And if you're able, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Proclaim these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, Lord. I thank you for Paul's encouragement of Titus, and I thank you, Lord, that it wasn't just meant for them, that God, it has application in our lives. As we look at this text, may we be reminded of your amazing grace. And God, I pray right now that in my weakness, you'd be made strong, that you'd be glorified here today. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in this text, we learn at least three things about grace. So the first thing that we learn about grace here is the gift of grace, the gift of grace. In verse 9, Paul speaks of the reality that the reality of the grace of God, that it has appeared. And this is not some sort of ethereal or cosmic idea. This is direct reference to the fact that Jesus Christ left heaven and came to earth and dwelled among men. You may recall from your study of the Old Testament that Paul wasn't always referred to as Paul. Before he came to faith in Christ, he was referred to as Saul. Now, Saul went to the best schools of his day. He was trained by the best teachers of his day. He was an up-and-comer. He hated Christians. He was religious. He was zealous about his faith. He had a pedigree that no one could deny, but he was not a Christian. As a matter of fact, if you read in the book of Acts, you find that the day that the first Christian martyr was stoned to death, Stephen, Saul was there, literally holding the cloaks of those who were throwing the stones. That's his background. So when we look at Saul, now Paul, we realize someone who understood what grace appearing meant. You see, not only did he understand Christ's appearance, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second, but he understood grace appearing in his life. Because you remember he had letters in hand headed to Damascus, on that road to Damascus, and there Christ interrupts his life and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And of course, at that moment, he didn't know who was speaking to him, and Jesus lets him know, "It's me. It's me that you're persecuting." Grace interrupted his life that day. Paul's life was forever changed. Grace appeared when Jesus came to earth, when he walked among us, when he healed the sick, when he made the lame to walk and the deaf to hear. Grace appeared when the Savior of the world was being beaten with a cat of nine tails and nails were being driven into his hands and feet. Grace appeared as he hung on the cross and uttered those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And those words, "It is finished." Grace appeared as he willingly gave his life for ours and was laid in a borrowed tomb. Grace appeared when he walked out of that tomb under his own power, appeared to his disciples first and then to many others, and literally we're told that he appeared to over 500 at one time. Grace appeared when he ascended to heaven, and in Acts chapter 2, grace appeared when Jesus sent that promised paraclete, the one who comes alongside the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. Grace has appeared. But Paul understood that grace had appeared in his life too. All of us who have placed our faith in Christ as our personal Savior understand that grace appeared in our lives. Whether we've thought about it in those terms or not, grace appeared. It was as a six-year-old boy as I knelt beside my parents' bed and prayed and asked God into my life, asked him to forgive me of my sins. Can I just tell you, when I was 6 years old, I didn't know the word soteriology. I didn't know pre-trib from mid-trib or post-trib. I didn't have a clue about any of those things, but what I did know is I was a sinner, and then if I died, I would spend my eternity separated from God in a place called hell, and it is real. And I knew if I asked God's forgiveness and invited Jesus into my life, I'd be forgiven and have eternal life through him. As a six-year-old boy. I've asked someone to come this morning and share their testimony. They weren't six when they came to faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, he was an adult. I've asked Everett Womack to come and share briefly the testimony of God's grace appearing in his life. Everett, if you'll come and share with us today.
We just got back from visiting grandkids, and as you grandparents know, they're a gift that keeps on giving. They gave us both a cold before we returned. So Linda's home ill with a cold, and I'm feeling like I may have one coming on. Pastor asked me to talk briefly. I've got a lot of notes, so you did order a catered luncheon, didn't you, sir? John Wesley talked about four types of grace. And one of those that really struck a chord with me is what he calls prevenient grace. And he calls that the grace that prepares our hearts and our minds to hear and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said God works in and around our lives before we are even aware of him. And before we're aware of him moving on our behalf. And that's certainly true in my case. So I wanted to give you some examples of what I recognized as grace in my life from a long time ago, even though I actually got baptized at age 55. It really has to start with my mother. She had, multiple miscarriages, and she prayed to God that he would give her a child, a healthy child, and she said that she would dedicate that child to him. And she was blessed with not only one, but four children. To me, that was the first bit of grace in my life because I was the first of those children. My father was an alcoholic father until he was in his 30s. And we, as a family, did not suffer cruelty from that, but we suffered financially from that. And as my mother told the story, as about a seven-year-old, I cried in my father's arms and said, if you'll just quit drinking, I'll never want another Christmas present but that. My father went into the AA program. He suffered almost to his death from DTs, but he got through that, and he lived a wonderful life as a father, and my mother did raise the three boys. The grace that appeared in our life was a captain, actually a major in the Air Force named Major Westlake, a chaplain, who came into my life through my father and was instrumental in bringing my father out of this terrible disease of alcoholism. And we resulted in being a well-adjusted family. But I must tell you, if were it not for the grace of God and a strong-willed mother, my brothers and I could have been candidates for a place like Ware's Valley Ranch. So another example of grace brought into my life before I was a serious Christian. My wife Linda and I met when we were around 4 or 5 years old. Both of our fathers, it turns out, were stationed at Orlando Air Force Base. And we were living in a trailer park, and we apparently played in the playground together as 4 and 5 years old. 15 years later, while I was studying at Georgia Tech and she was at Georgia Baptist Nursing School, we met as adults, not having realized that we had known each other as 4 or 5 year olds, or kids, and we got married in 1966. Linda was told she'd never get pregnant, and so we adopted a young girl, well, a baby, 2-week-old baby named Wendy, who was the joy of our lives. Another act of grace in our lives. We just visited her and almost all of our grandkids, all but two of them in San Antonio. Now, Wendy's a special person. We adopted her 2 weeks old. She has 5 biological children and 2 adopted children of her own. She and her husband have also fostered almost 60 newborn babies. That's giving back. That's grace. We were blessed about 4 years later with a miracle son named David. They were both my kids, and I'd introduce them as young children. I'd say, yeah, this is Wendy, this is David. We adopted one of them, but I can't remember which one. And she'd say, oh, Daddy, you know it was me. But you see, God was at work in my life long before I was a serious Christian. I could feel that in my life. My mother never got to saw, well, she actually did get to see that baptism, and she got to see Linda and I as we worked establishing the Fannin Christian Learning Center at age 55, 56. And she got to see us volunteering at Ware's Valley Ranch. And she understood why that was so important to me because of my life. But if you want to hear the rest of the Lyndon Everett story, if you're not going to Sunday school, come to the pastor's Sunday school class. We've got a couple of really good teachers in there, and then you've got me. Thank you, sir.
I was certainly blessed to have grown up in a Christian home and come to faith as a child, and Everett, as he was sharing, at 55. And here's the reality. I have no doubt that Everett knew a whole lot more about the Christian faith at age 55 than I did as a six-year-old. But the one thing that you have to know to come to Christ is I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And that's the bottom line. Regardless of what you've been through in your past, you can come to faith in Christ. And here's the thing. Grace would not be grace if it was not a gift. We can't do anything to earn it. We don't do anything to keep our salvation. God keeps us in his hands. He has secured our salvation on the cross. Jesus lived and died and rose again, all to show us that we could have grace through him. So don't waste your life on things that don't last. A relationship with him will last for eternity. So we see the gift of grace. The second thing about grace here is the purpose of grace. Now in the Gospel of John, Jesus said this in John 10:10, a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. I wanted to preface what I'm about to unpack in the purpose of grace to remind you of the fact that Jesus came not to tear up your life, not to take away from your life, but to add to your life, to take sin away from your life, but to give you abundant life in him, abundant life that can only happen in him when we're made whole because of what he does. We're instructed as believers to live contrary to the world. Jesus died so that we all might know salvation through him as we trust him as Savior. And that decision doesn't take away from us. It adds to us. It makes us whole in Christ. That decision should lead us, first of all, to deny godlessness, and worldly lust. Now, deny carries with it the idea of a conscious and intentional act to get away from something. We are told clearly in Scripture to flee immorality, to flee sin, to get away from it, not to be involved in it. We have to be intentional about that. Now, the Greek word there for godlessness is a word that has to do with a lack of true reverence for God. As a Christian, we certainly should have a reverence for God and be mindful of our behavior because all that we do is before God. It should impact our actions. It should impact our speech. It should impact how we treat others. It should have an impact in every area of our life. We can't go anywhere that God is not already there ahead of us. If you've ever read the Psalms, you know that David speaks very clearly to this reality in Psalm 139. We know that God is there ahead of us. Now, worldly lusts or desires are those things that tempt us. What tempts me may not tempt you, and what tempts you may not tempt me, but whatever it is that is temptation to you, that's a worldly desire in your life. This is a very rudimentary sort of illustration, but if I was very hungry and you put a plate of raw broccoli in front of me, I probably would not be hungry enough to eat it. I'm just saying, that's not a temptation to me, raw broccoli. I don't enjoy raw broccoli. Maybe if you've got a half a gallon of ranch that I can drown it in, because I am Baptist, I like it fully immersed. Maybe then. But let me say, you take that same broccoli and you steam it and put cheddar cheese on it, that becomes temptation. Whole new ball game, totally different. Some battle with certain things that others don't battle with. Some battle with drug addiction while others have no temptation in that area. Some battle with pornography while others don't have a temptation in that area. Some battle with gambling while others don't have a temptation in that area. And I'm sure by now you get the point. Each of us has our own, if you will, Achilles heel. We have our area where it's a struggle for us, or maybe it's more than one area, but it might not be a struggle for others. But nevertheless, all that we do, we should seek to do it to glorify God. And listen, hear me carefully on this. If you can't say it and glorify God in it, then why say it? Hello? There are just certain things I hear way too commonly in culture today that there you cannot tell me you can glorify God and say that. And I'm just preaching to myself, okay? Not just to you. The reality is we need to be careful that what we do brings glory to God. The next phrase in verse 12 is, live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. Can I just say to you today, there is a real need for sensible living? The Greek there, the word there for sensible is a word that has to do with sound mind. I fear far too many people today are not using a sound mind to make decisions. As a matter of fact, most of the decisions that come out of Washington, D.C. are not from a sound mind. There's a whole lot of stuff that isn't sensible going on there. In the previous verses, Paul has just exhorted the older men, the older women, the younger men and the younger women to live lives that honor and glorify God. So it just makes sense that he's continuing that thought as we move into this to exercise a sound mind in our faith, if you will, common sense in the faith. Be in control of the decisions you're making by letting God lead your life. Let me be very clear about what I just said. I am not telling you that you can control your decisions. There's one decision you control, and that's to submit to God. If you try to control your decisions on your own, you'll never follow God. When you make the decision to intentionally, daily put him first, to surrender your will to his will, to submit to him and let him lead, then you can make sensible and wise decisions. Then you can glorify him so that others will see him in you. Don't do things to gratify self. Do things to glorify God. In moving, I didn't want to have a couple of different forwarding addresses. So as soon as I could, I went to the 911 office over at the courthouse and got a 911 address for our property. And not really knowing exactly what all I needed to do, I went, and thankfully, Kim Mize, who I know many of you know, was there at the post office, and I was able to talk to Kim. And I said, okay, you know, here's what I'm trying to do. And she said, all right, well, let's put the address in the system, and it'll take a 7 to 10 days or so to get into the system. So we went through that process, and she even said, you know, hold some of your mail now so that it doesn't have to be forwarded. That way you'll be able to pick it up here. So we went through that. And one of the things that she told me in the process of that, or maybe it was the next time that I went to check on if my address was in the system yet, she said all of the forwarded mail goes through Tampa first. Now, James, I don't know a Tampa, Georgia. I'm just saying. There's a lot of little towns out there I don't know, but I've lived in Georgia all my life, and I've never heard of a Tampa, Georgia. And, yeah, she wasn't talking about a Tampa, Georgia. She was talking about Tampa, Florida. So let me get this straight. My new address is about 3 miles from my old address. But rather than simply taking that and putting it on a different route, in the same post office, my mail is going to be forwarded to Tampa and then turn around and come back here so that it can now go 3 miles away. Well, there you go. Sensible and wise use of money. Another example of a government agency completely avoiding common sense. Next, Paul tells them to live righteously and godly. So not only are we to be sensible, but he says to live righteously and godly. Now, righteous has to do with following the word of God, and godly has to do with staying in close fellowship with God. There is an interesting hand-in-glove connection here. Because if you spend time in the word of God, if you spend time studying God's word, if you spend time in prayer, then guess what? Your fellowship with God is going to be much better. If you're digging into his word, if you're learning more about him, if you're learning who he is, what pleases him, what honors him, what glorifies him, then you're going to have good fellowship with him because you want to be with him and you want to talk to him. Imagine if I told my wife I wanted to get to know her and then I went away for a year. That wouldn't make any sense. And yet, too often we treat God that way. Now, I realize we have electronic devices. I've got an electronic device in front of me that I'm using my notes from. But I wonder how many of you know where your Bible is other than Sunday. How much time are you spending in God's Word? If you say that you want to know Him, you got to spend time with Him. You can't reflect somebody you don't know. I'm not an actor by any stretch of the imagination, but I understand method actors spend time studying someone if they're trying to portray someone in real life, or if they're trying to portray a certain character behavior, they'll study people who have that so that they kind of get into that and can become that. The reality is we should spend so much time studying God that we can't help but to reflect his nature to those around us. So if we spend time in his word, we're going to have better fellowship with him. If we allow things to keep us from his word, our fellowship with him is going to be hindered as well. He finishes that verse by saying, in the present age. We're living in this present age. It's our time, and we must be setting an example for others to follow, to point them to Christ. We need to be witnesses that have an impact on this lost world. If they don't see the character of Christ in us, they're not going to be drawn to him. Don't expect someone else to point people to Christ. You be the one to point people to Christ. Well, that's the job for the preachers. That's the job for the deacons. No, it's for all of us. Pretty sure when Paul was speaking to the church at Ephesus, he wasn't talking to preachers. He wasn't talking to deacons. He wasn't talking to elders when he said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Every one of us as believers in Christ have been called, and we're to walk in a manner worthy of that. And if we do, we'll point others to Christ. We need to be people that live differently. We need to be people that point others to Christ by the way that we live. In verse 14, we're reminded that Jesus gave himself to redeem us from our sins and to cleanse us so that we could spend eternity with him in heaven. Paul says we are God's own possession. My life was bought with a price. The highest price ever. The creator of the world was willing to go to the cross to shed his blood and to give his life so that he could purchase my life, so that he could purchase my forgiveness, so that I could have a relationship with him, so that I could spend eternity with him. I don't know about you, but I don't deserve that. Actually, I do know about you. You don't deserve it either. And I say that on the authority of the Word of God, not because you're not a great person. You're a great person. But the Word of God says there is none righteous, no, not one. The Word of God says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us is worthy of a price like that, but he was willing to pay it. He was willing to give himself so that we could have forgiveness and eternal life in him. I know where I'm going to spend eternity because I have confidence in his finished work. Not me, not what I do, but because of what he did. And indeed, I should be eager to do good works that glorify him because of what he's done for me. So we see the gift of grace and we see the purpose of grace. But finally, I want you to see the hope of grace, the hope of grace. Now look again at verse 13 in our text in Titus 2. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we know Paul has already talked about grace has appeared, and we know in that he's talking about the first coming, but now he's talking about something else when he says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we know he has to be talking about the second coming in some form or fashion. Now, I personally don't believe Paul is talking about the rapture of the church, though he could be at this point. I think, and this is opinion, okay, I think he's referring to that time when Jesus established his kingdom here on earth. The millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000 years when we rule and reign with him because we belong to him. It's also just as possible that Paul is referring to that time after that final battle, after the millennial reign, when a new heaven and a new earth and all of that takes place. It also is just as plausible that Paul's referring to all those things. The bottom line is it doesn't matter. He's talking about the second coming of Christ, whichever, whatever he has in mind. But one thing we need to know for sure, one thing we can say with absolute certainty about what Paul is speaking of is Paul is not talking about Christ as coming as the lamb for slaughter. He's talking about Christ coming as the Lion of Judah. You see, he came the first time to pay the price for sins. He came the first time to literally give his life to be that lamb himself to save us from our sins. When he comes back, it will be with a roar, and it will be to judge sin. You know, as we studied through the Revelation, that I absolutely believe there will be people who will come to faith during the tribulation. But I am telling you, I've read the book. You don't want to live through that. Place your faith in him now if you've not done that before. Trust him as your Savior. You see, he's coming to set things straight. He's coming to make right what sin has made wrong. That day is coming quickly, and we can look forward to that day with a joyous hope. Paul looked forward to that day, and he wanted all believers to look forward to that day, and certainly so much more so, we should anticipate that day, given the fact that we're living nearly 2,000 years later. The return of Christ is so much closer than it's ever been before, simply by virtue of the fact that the ascension is so much farther away now than it was when Paul was living. And we see signs all around us of the reality that we're living in the times. You know, we've just come through that part of the fall when the leaves change, and you see these beautiful colors, and you see God's canvas as he just paints it all over. In the house that we're staying in the yard there, you can't really see it from the road, but there's this Japanese maple there, and the leaves on that tree have been so red and so amazing. And I see sometimes these trees that have these golden or yellow leaves as they change, and then if you catch it just at the right time when the sun hits it, it's like they're glowing. And I always think about stuff like that, and I said, God's just showing off. Because he's so much greater as an artist than any of us could ever think of being. But we've now reached that time when so much of that beauty is gone, and those leaves have fallen off the trees. There's still some that have some leaves on them with color, but for the most part, the overwhelming majority of them have fallen off. But you know what's going to happen. If the Lord tarries and we get closer to spring, you're going to start to see buds on those trees. You're going to start to see leaves begin to poke out on those trees. And it's always fascinating to me to watch. It feels like, you know, they're just little buds, and then all of a sudden it seems like a day later and all of a sudden there's greenery everywhere. It's amazing how that changes. And of course, we know spring's coming when we start to see that yellow stuff on our vehicles. But here's the thing. God has given us things to look for as the day approaches. And as we look at Scripture, we realize that the time must be drawing near. Israel is back in her place and drawing the angst and anger of so many around her as time is getting closer, with the platform for a one-world government already in place and the wickedness that we see abounding around us. Time is near. The Bible says there will be wars and rumors of wars. Indeed, we see around us that the time must be near. I'm ready for his return. My question for you this morning is, are you? You see, here's the thing. If Jesus takes the church out this afternoon, if he raptures the church out this afternoon, I know I'll be in that number, not because I'm a good person, but because of what he did for me on the cross. Because my confidence is in him. But if he takes the church out and you've not placed your faith in Christ, you're going to be around for the tribulation. And maybe, just maybe, you'll be fortunate enough that you'll come to faith during that time, but if you think things are bad right now, it's going to be so much worse when that time comes. I'm pleading with you. Don't wait another minute. You see, here's the reality. The Lord may not call the church out this afternoon. There's a real good chance he won't. But you just don't know when you'll take your last breath and your eternity will be sealed. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, there won't be a second chance. Somebody here can light 895 candles for you and it won't get you out of hell. It's what you've done with Jesus Christ that will determine how you spend eternity. If you haven't trusted him as Savior, place your faith in him. Ask his forgiveness. He will forgive you. Now, as Christians, we have the hope of knowing that one day he will return. We have the hope of knowing where we're going to spend our eternity. But let's just be honest. In spite of the fact that we have that hope, in spite of the fact that we know that that is coming, life is hard. We go through things in this life that are difficult. I don't have any doubt if we had the time to go around the room this morning, there would be a number of you who could give testimony about things going on in your life right now that are really hard, that are really a struggle. And it's in the midst of those struggles that we need to be reminded of God's promises in his word. And I can assure you, I have to remind myself when things aren't going the way that I thought they should be going. I have to come right back to a verse I've said hundreds of times to you. You see, it's true all the time because God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Not some things, not the good things, all things. You can trust him in that. You can trust that no matter what you're going through, he's working it together for your good. I understand right now it doesn't feel so good. Right now it feels like if one more thing happens, I'm just going to explode. I'm just going to fall apart. But even in that, God is working all things together for your good. Have the wisdom today to trust whatever those burdens, whatever those concerns are to him. Lay them at his feet. He will minister to your needs. Maybe God's put it upon your heart to become a part of this body of believers, to serve him through this church. Whatever God's leading you to do, glorify him right now. Honor him right now. Be obedient to his leading in your life. But please, I beg you again, if you've not trusted Christ, don't leave this place without settling that issue in your life. Eternity hangs in the balance. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for amazing grace. God, we thank you for Paul's encouragement in this area to remind us that grace has appeared. Lord, you came, you revealed that mystery that the Old Testament spoke of. You, the Messiah, showed us grace. And we have that hope, knowing that one day we'll be in your presence through that amazing grace. God, I pray for anyone here today that's never trusted you as Savior, that right now they'd ask your forgiveness and invite you into their life. But Lord, for those who have trusted in you, for whatever burdens or concerns they have today, I pray right now we'd have the wisdom to trust those to you and allow you to work your good in our lives so that you might be glorified in the midst of our trials. But whatever you need to do in our hearts and lives, we surrender this invitation time to you and ask you to have your way in this place. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen.